Let me try and explain to you what we're doing as we come to this book. Let me read this quote from this book, Gospel DNA, by Richard Cokin. He says, on Sundays, we choose the dangerously challenging experience of hearing whatever the living spirit of our Lord will say as consecutive passages of the Bible are expounded, rather than choosing for ourselves what message we should hear. We're keen to listen and not misuse the Bible. So week by week, we're working our way through books of the Bible. And this term in the evenings, we've looked at the Song of Songs. We've got this evening and next before we conclude that series here in chapter 7 this evening. Now we can turn to that in just a moment. But we come to that because we hope to hear the voice of God speaking to us from this book that you'll find on under the seat in front of you. I'm going to pray for us that that would be the case this evening. And that doing that would make a difference to our lives, that we would be convinced of things, that we would be changed by doing that. What's the point of doing this if there's nothing for us to respond to? So let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you that we have time this evening to step aside from the rest of life. And we put ourselves in front of your word this evening as we open up the Bible. Father, would you speak to us? Would you open the eyes of our hearts to see the good news of your Son that is written through the pages of this book? Would you speak to our hearts? Would you challenge us? Where there are things that we ought to change, that ought to be different in our lives, would you convince us? Would you captivate us with a better vision of how our lives ought to be? Father, we pray that we might know you and your Son more deeply as we read your word, and that our lives might more reflect who you are and who you've made us to be. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at this book of Old Testament poetry, love poetry, and we've said throughout this series that it concerns human relationships and bodies, and it concerns the love that Jesus has for his church. And that the Bible gives us that relationship as a marriage relationship, that Christ is the true husband of the church. And so week by week, we've looked at those two subjects. We've weaved them together, or at least I've attempted to do that as we've looked at it. This evening, we'll lean a little bit more to thinking about human relationships and bodies than we would do in some of the other weeks. Next week, I think it will probably lean back more strongly the other way as we conclude the series. Our working title for the series has been A Fire Kindled from Heaven, The Love of God That Changes Our Hearts. And this evening, as you'll see when we come to the text in just a moment, that our title, part 10 of the series, Love Allures. Love Allures. Try to not think of Miranda saying that word as we consider that if you can. Let me begin by thinking about that subject of what it means to be allured or to woo. Can you woo people? Do you have that ability? Maybe you've done some of those personality tests, the strength finder test. Have you had a go at that one? It's a business tool designed to identify your top five strengths. I did it with my team a few years ago. And one of the strengths that I don't have, but my wife has and two members of my team had, is a strength called woo. It's actually not just a description of this strength, but it's an acronym because the extended title of this strength is the ability to win others over, to woo. Maybe you have that strength. Some of you, I think, probably do. That ability to connect warmly with new people. That effervescent ability. You know people who have it even if you don't have it yourself. Can you woo people? Can you win people? We live in a world that's been impacted by Dale Carnegie's 1936 book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I wonder if you've read that. It's a compelling articulation, really, of the proverb that interested people are interesting people. Those who smile and are interested in your life are the kind of people that you'd want to get to know. Well, let me give you another perspective from a book called Communicating for a Change by Andy Stanley. Communicating for a Change. It's a play on words, the title, because it's about communication that changes things. Wouldn't it be good if when you talk to somebody, it actually made a difference? And about actually being able to communicate, so communicating for a change rather than failing to communicate. The first half of the book is a compelling story of a man taking a journey, a road trip with a truck driver across the USA. And it begins with a story, and you think, oh, this is just the opening page story. And before you know it, you're 40 pages in, and the story is coming to its conclusion. It's a gripping story that's all about communication. And then you reach the end of part one, and it's part two. And the second part of the book is all bullet points and lists, and will send you to sleep. if you need such a book to draw on. It says exactly the same content as the first half, and yet is far less compelling. Stanley's point is that stories are compelling, and bullet points not so much. What does it mean to win people over? How do you do that? Well, we come this evening to the Song of Songs, chapter 7, and the beginning of chapter 8. If you want to look that up in the church Bibles, we're on page 684 and 685. Do turn your way to that. I wonder how you found, if you've been here with us through this term, how you found reading poetry like this. Some of us love poetry. Some of us aren't quite sure what to do with love poetry. Poetry is the kind of thing that's evocative. It paints pictures. This poetry is euphemistic in places. It gets to some pretty intimate things. And let me acknowledge that this section is the one that does that more than any other. I will try to avoid blushing if you can try and do the same. If you do, don't worry about it. This is the most intimate, the most explicit. But we're not going to be salacious in the way that we consider it, because this text is not like that. But I suppose there is a bit of a PG certificate, at least, to the text that we're reading, as you'll see. What we're going to find here is he, one of the two main characters, he and she, and he here woos her. He reaches for her heart, with much to say about marriage and some things to say too about the Christian gospel. Our first heading for this, if that's helpful for you, is this, that love is captivating. I'm going to read from verse 1 of chapter 7 down to the first half of verse 9 down that column. Let me read these words for us. Have a listen. He says, "How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. Your graceful legs are like jewels, the work of an artist's hands. Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Your breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are the pools of Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabbin. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon looking towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. How beautiful you are, and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine." We make that bit of the Bible, hey? Well, let's dig into the detail of this. We can divide it, I think, into two sections. Twice here he says, "How beautiful," in verse 1 and then again in verse 6, and we'll split it at that. I think he's got two slightly different things to say here. Firstly, he speaks in verses 1 to 5 about how her beauty captivates him. And then in verses 6 down to 9, more graphically, how he longs to consummate their relationship. So let's consider first the way that he's captivated in verses 1 to 5. Here is naked, unabashed praise of her beauty. If you've read this book as we have this evening, don't let anyone tell you that biblical faith is prudish about bodies. This is the Bible. This is Holy Scripture, the very words of God in which we find a husband giving an intimate, sexually charged praise of his wife's bodily beauty. Within the covenant of marriage, this is permissible and encouraged to say such things as this. Marital love is meant to be intimate and delightful and expressed in poetry like this. This isn't naughty. This is natural. And I suppose our culture doesn't mind such talk all that much, does it? But it might raise one complaint with what I've just said, that we restrict this to marriage, and at that to a man and a woman. That would grate with our culture, wouldn't it? Why require commitment such as that, people might say? Or if it's not hurting anyone, what's the harm? Maybe you've heard those kind of objections before. There are many ways we might respond to that, but let me suggest this, that if you hold a biblical worldview, if you want the Bible to shape the way that you see the world, well, don't be easily cowed on this subject. We don't restrict expression of sexual intimacy to marriage because we have a low view of it, but because of the high regard we have for it. because of the high regard we have for it. It's the Bible, after all, that in its opening pages tells us that men and women have dignity as divine image bearers. It's the Bible that tells us the very good of God's creation was man and woman, naked and without shame, united in covenant love, in marriage. Pursuing such intimacy without till death do us part as part of that isn't liberty. It's the slavery of having to forever prove yourself for fear of being discarded, isn't it? Now, in this world, we know that some things are prized by their commonness. We don't restrict, or I hope you don't, how often you breathe. Doing so would not be a good idea. But other things get prized by being kept safe, by being carefully crafted and beautifully displayed, like gold, like diamonds. And sex is like gold and diamonds. That's what he's telling us here. Well, let's get into the detail of this text. Again, as I said, don't blush as you read some of this. In verse 1, he speaks of her sandaled feet. If you glance to the verse above that, at the top of the column, I think we could call these her dancing shoes. She's described as being one who dances in the previous verse. And that these feet of hers, these shoes that she wears, they're at the end of her graceful legs, he says in verse 1. Legs that are like jewels, like the work of an artist's hand. As he looks at her, she's perfectly crafted. And he moves on in verse 2 to talk about her navel, a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. This rather confounds late Western expectations, doesn't it, of feminine beauty? She is well-rounded. This is good here. As before, he picks up images of wine. Time and again throughout the song, he turns to think about the way that love and wine go together, to articulate her love and his delight. Why? Because wine is intoxicating, and so is her love and his love. And then in verse 3, he turns to her breasts. Not for the first time in the song, and indeed not for the last time. He uses here exactly the same words that he's used on at least a couple of occasions before. Speaks of them as like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle. They're a matching pair, elegant, charming, beautiful, and life-giving. He loves all of her. This song makes that evident. But if we know our own anatomy, it's no real surprise, given the mutual delight that they can share, that he most strongly desires her breasts and her mouth, as he goes on to say. In verse 3 down to 5, he speaks of her neck, her eyes, her nose, her head. It's all language he's been using before in the song. And we've said before, as we've looked at those similar poems, that his words don't so much convey her appearance, as he likens her to pools and towers in his landscape, but they speak of her significance to him. James Hamilton argues in his commentary that he's describing the promised land living under the blessing of God, that as he looks at her in a biblical landscape, she is fruitful, beautiful, vibrant. She's like the promised land under the blessing of God. She's like everything being the way that it's meant to be. And commentator Mike Mason says of this, here is the infinitely contemplatable beauty of the bride. The infinitely contemplatable beauty of the bride. And what does he say of himself? Well, in verse 5, the king is held captive by her. He's captivated by the sight of her. He's captivated by the significance that she has in his life. What do we do with a poem like this on the pages of the Bible? Well, let's consider it on its human level if we can, applied to marriage. What can we say? Husbands, you take time to look. And wives? Well, the rest of the song shows that this isn't just for husbands to do. There's the equivalent happens. The wife here describing her husband in many other paragraphs of this song. Look and tell. Tell the other what you see when you look. In a busy, noisy world, I don't think that's easy. Time's expensive, isn't it? To take the time to look and to craft your words. Let me suggest it's worth spending the time. That is time well spent. There's surely lessons here for husbands and wives. And what about those who are single? Well, as much as we want to say do this to the married, then we must surely say don't to those who are single. We can't just say that. We must also say this, that singleness is emphatically not a lesser way of life in biblical terms than being married, but that both singleness and marriage bring constraint and limit into life. And here's one area in which there's a difference. Such delight in others' bodies is for marriage, and we shouldn't be ashamed to say so. Indeed, to say so is to honour our fellow human beings, isn't it? To honour their bodies highly, to say you are valuable. There's huge liberty in being able to know that one human being is able to bring almost unspeakable delight to another. And yet to say, not to me, not today, so I will not look at you in that way. It's captivating, firstly. And then there's consummation in verses 6 to 9. From her captivating beauty, he moves towards consummating their relationship. Entirely appropriate for a song from a husband to a wife. First he says, how beautiful, and now he says in verse 6, how beautiful you are and how pleasing. And what does his poem concern? Well, verse 7, he speaks of her stature. And then in verse 7 and verse 8, of her breasts, and verse 9 of her mouth. A very wise parent asked me earlier in this series whether this would be a suitable series for their children to attend. With some caution, I said, yeah, I think it'll be okay, but that these verses are where the Song of Songs gets most explicit. So let me just say this. The imagery speaks for itself, doesn't it? There's no more to say there. Husbands, I hope you can relate to such poetry. And if you can't, then make plans. Set aside time. Consider your wife. Be with her. Arrange to get away together. The vows that you've made, the rings that you wear, lay the foundation for married life, but fires need to be fanned into flame. And that takes time. And his words here are strong, aren't they? Her breasts are like clusters of grapes. Her mouth is like the best wine. Don't blush at those words. Be attentive instead. And in the very likely situation, my fellow husbands, that you feel awkward talking about such things, perhaps begin by saying that. That would be an opening, wouldn't it? The triune God, reflecting and imprinting his image on humanity, has designed human bodies to enjoy gratuitous joy in one another, in marriage. Albeit we should also say that sometimes this is limited by health and by age and by circumstance and almost always with hilarious awkwardness, isn't it? This is our Father's world, and here the intertwining of human bodies can be breathtakingly blissful. And we might try and find some reasons why such things shouldn't just be merely functional. We might say, well, at least the pleasure of sexual union is designed to help the species survive, isn't it? But this is our Father's world. This is the world in which grapes can be crushed to make wine. And love like wine is intoxicating. Let nobody say that the Christian worldview waters down life. This is strong wine. And his world, it overruns, doesn't it, with excess, with gratuity, with things that make no sense at all. Unless you consider that the one who paints the canvas of this world is a divine community of self-giving love and delight that just can't be contained. This is our Father's world. This is what this world is like. So husbands, love your wife. Pour yourself out for her in such self-giving love. Serve her. Speak to her. And in this community, there are of course those who are married, those who have been married, those who will one day be married, and those who would like to be but are not and will not be married. Well, let me try, at some risk, I suppose, of speaking to others and missing other people, try to address particular groups that might be here. Let me recognise in doing that that I consider myself doing this at high risk to myself, at the high risk of coming across as someone who's a smug married in the room. Let me try not to be that. Let me also say that I'm aware that the weight of a church's activity can make it seem like normal is being married with kids, because so much of what we do is skewed in that direction. When the reality is, as a church community, we have great opportunity to ensure that we value and include and support one another, whatever our relationship status, whatever stage of life we find ourselves in. So with some attempt at carefully caveating, what can we say? Well, let's speak first to unmarried men. Unmarried men. Life is not incomplete if you are not married. If you'd want to marry, well, pursue the qualities of a husband. Pursue godliness and self-sacrifice. Things which are, to be honest, ordinary aspects of Christian maturity. Know that it's a good thing to aspire to be married, but don't make marriage the ultimate goal of life. Embrace God's current limits on your life and embrace the good gifts that he's given you at this stage of life. So a word to unmarried men. What about to unmarried women? Well, much the same, I suppose. But I think we can say a little bit more. Our culture objectivizes women terribly. It dishonors your body. And the truth is that the men around you in this room are guilty of buying into the lies of this culture as much as anyone else. Most of us have at some point thought words like the Song of Songs of women to whom we're not married. This is a room of sinners. This is a room of people who fall short of what we ought to be. And that's largely to your harm. It shouldn't be like that. It ought not to be so. In his Proverbs, Solomon, who writes this book, says that a wife is the glory of her husband. And I think we can add to that married or single godly women are the glory of the church. And that the church of all places on this world should be a place that honours women and provides a safe space for you. When women flourish and are honoured, that is a mark of Christ-likeness in the church. Pray that we'd be like that, wouldn't you? Pray that that might be the mark of this community. And then for men and women alike, let's acknowledge that it's not as simple as whether someone is married or whether someone wants to be married. For some, fulfilling their heart's desires would take them outside the bounds of a biblical definition of marriage. And to hold that view puts us even further outside the prevailing view of our culture. But we do those who experience same-sex attraction no favours whatsoever by redefining marriage. Rather, the church has the opportunity to be supportive and understanding as a community. To be a place that can offer good news to everybody in this world without compromising on the limits that God gives. I think that's possible. I don't think that's easy. Stephen Whitmer, writing about this, says this: some are discontent in singleness because 50 years with a spouse begins to look better than eternity with Jesus. Some are discontent in singleness because 50 years with a spouse begins to look better than eternity with Jesus. And he doesn't say that so much as a critique of those who are single, but a challenge to those who are married. That for those of us who are married, we shouldn't make it look like 50 years of marriage is better than an eternity with Jesus. We stand at risk of portraying that wrongly. The rich pleasures of marriage are nothing compared to an eternity with Jesus. Human marriage is a faint echo played by a child on a recorder that gets drowned out by the finest orchestra playing the great symphony of Christ's love for his church. And that should be the song that we play. Whatever our past, present, or future relationship status, we're all sexual sinners in various ways. And marriage is no cure for sexual sin, nor is singleness a curse. We do well, rather, to remember, don't we, what John says in his letter: if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus, his Son. And yet the reality is that sexual sin, by its nature, is often private, and that can make it seem all the more shameful. But the triune God is one who loves to clothe those who are ashamed with honour. And Beeston Free Church is a community of sinners, gathered to the great Saviour of sinners. And that means it would be utterly normal for you to be here and to be sinning in this area, or to be living with the shame of past sin. What does the Lord say? Stop. Confess. Know that no sin is too bad, but that the sins hidden behind walls of shame become harder and harder to confess. So even this evening, the Lord would call each of us out of hiding and back to himself. Here is opportunity for change. A little more to say on bodies. Richard Dawkins famously mocked the notion of a God who'd be interested in what human beings do with their genitals. But in God's economy, it's different. Bodies are beautiful, and spirituality is not disembodied. Here's a poem, this first section we've read, that includes talk of craftsmanship, winemaking, colour, sight, touch and taste. This is what biblical spirituality looks like. And yet we know that our experience of that falls short of his greater reality. And we can know that he knows our sin. He binds himself to sinful people through his death. And his large heart beats strongly for his people like us. Not because he wants something from us, but because he simply wants us. Well, we'll see in a moment her response, but there's a little detail to note here. I told you that verses 7 to 9 kind of speak for themselves, and they do on one level. But have another look at what's going on here. He likens her to a palm tree. Why? Another tree would do, wouldn't it? Why a palm tree? In fact, not only does he pick this palm tree, but then he has to change his image. Halfway through verse 8, the palm tree won't suffice to say what he wants to say, so he has to talk of grapes on a vine. So why talk of a palm tree in the first place? Well, the word we have here, palm tree, is the Hebrew word Tamar. Tamar, which is the name of two women in the Old Testament. Two women who were sexually abused in biblical history. Firstly, in Genesis 38, Tamar is abused as a prostitute by Judah, who's previously failed to keep his commitments to her. And then secondly, in 2 Samuel 13, another Tamar is forced by her brother Amnon to have sexual relations with him. Solomon is a wise old man as he writes this book. He chooses his words carefully. So why recall those stories for the original readers of this? Well, the Holy Spirit, I think, leads him along because there's a better man, because there's a better husband than Judah and Amnon. There's the Lord Jesus Christ who will not abuse his Tamar. One who lays his life down for her in redemptive love. One who comes and rewrites her story. Who says, "My Tamar, you are beautiful to me and I honour you." And maybe when we come to consider these subjects, you are sat there as someone who's been mistreated in the past. In a past relationship, in a present relationship. Maybe you find yourself thinking, "But nobody could want me." Or you think, "I feel unclean. I've been defiled in some way." Well, hear Jesus' words here, picking up this song and applying it to us. Here is the most wondrous love of all. Here's the one who takes up the stories of Tamar and will rewrite it, who will write over your past with his story. One who comes in tenderness to make all things new, to restore what's been lost and to wipe away your tears, to cover your shame with his beauty. Brothers and sisters alike, hear this news. Hear this good news. There's nothing that can't be mended in the end by him. Let me encourage you to speak to someone about it. Get pastoral help, get prayerful help, get professional help if you need. But know this, that Tamar's story can be rewritten, which means your story can be rewritten, whatever has happened. Not that that will be easy, not that that will be without pain. But that the love of Jesus comes to broken, messed up, sinful and sinned against people and offers us hope. Love is captivating because it goes this deep. And then there's her response. Here, love is consensual. Let me read from the middle of verse 9 into chapter 8. She says this, "May the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my beloved and his desires for me. Come, my beloved, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my beloved. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast, then if I found you outside, I'd kiss you, and no one would despise me. I'd lead you and bring you to my mother's house, she who has taught me. I'd give you spiced wine to drink, the nectar of my pomegranates. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires." Well, let's consider this just a little more briefly. Again, two sections here, two headings I think we can consider this under. Firstly, her consenting, and then her commending. We've been watching The Handmaid's Tale. I don't know if you've been watching it. Margaret Atwood's chilling vision of a pseudo-biblical future in which women are even more oppressed than is still the case in our culture. And that the worst of the whole thing, that the handmaids are forced into the position of non-consensual sex to enable a cursed humanity to reproduce and continue. It's a horrifying portrait of the future that she wrote a generation ago. Now, the law of our land doesn't allow for that, and nor should it, because we require consent. And the Bible entirely agrees. Love can be irrational, it can wreck you, as we've seen in previous poems, but it must always be voluntary. The heart choosing what it finds most lovely to love. In a parallel issue on a human level of relationships and thinking about things, I was asked recently by someone, why doesn't God just make everyone believe? Wouldn't that be simpler? I didn't quite say this, but I wanted to say to him, have you ever tried to make someone or do anything, let alone believe anything? I kind of had in mind my kids at that moment, but actually it's true for any age, isn't it? Can you make somebody do something? Can you make someone believe something? How does that work? Now, of course, at work, and many of us will be there tomorrow, we enter contracts which allow other people to compel us to do things. And we do that on the basis that they will pay us. And consequently, we'll be able to eat. So it's a fairly compelling argument for us. But we know that if life was just like that, if we never got past compulsion and necessity, then it's soul-destroying, isn't it? To think, I only do this because I have to do this. Meaningful interaction in life has to go further than that, doesn't it? Love requires consent. And here, in this poem, that's what we see. In the safety of marriage vows, and in response to his evident desire for her, she gives her consent. Notice the way in verse 9, she takes the words out of his mouth. He says, your mouth is like the best wine, at the start of verse 9. And then she responds, may the wine go straight to my beloved, flowing gently over lips and teeth. She wants her wine to go to him over lips and teeth. She repeats her covenant vows in the next verse. I belong to my beloved. She said this many times throughout the song. I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. But here she turns up the volume. Not only do I belong to him, but his desire is for me, she says in verse 10. And isn't it just? In verses 1 to 9, isn't his desire very much for her? And so what does she say? Well, verse 11, she says, come, let us go. Or in verse 12, let us go. And in verse 12 again, I will give you my love. And again, in 8 verse 2, she says, I would give you spiced wine to drink. Consent's a gift. She gives because he wooed her and he won her. And such is the ongoing dance of marriage. That consent is given at the wedding, and yet husbands know they need to continue to pursue their wife's heart. What can we say? To wives, consent must be given, but please don't hold your husband to having the song standard of poetry. Don't expect him to fully reflect Christ's self-giving love. But see with a smile his faltering attempts at doing that. And notice that while he makes the first move here, in most of the songs she makes the first move. She takes the initiative. She's the dominant voice throughout the whole book, really. That to speak of male headship as we might is about Christ-like self-sacrificial love. It's not about female passivity. So when he says the right words at the wrong time, for whatever reason, let him know that you appreciate the attempt. When he fumbles his words, try to see his heart. And when he's cold and doesn't say anything of the sort, why not seek to awaken his heart? And husbands, if your wife's unmoved by your attempt to sing a song like verses 1 to 9, well, serve her. Listen a little more attentively. All our attempts are just a poor echo of what we see here. And yet so much more can be said. Much more the Christian life. Christ, the true husband, binds himself in love to his people, and he never stops rekindling the fire of love towards us. Christ does what we see him do through the prophetic picture of Hosea, the prophet. He speaks tender words to cold and unfaithful sinners, to allure us away from our sin and to win our hearts, to have us for himself. And that's what he does here in this whole book. He knows us. He knows the way that our sin leads us to all kinds of things that are destructive, to all kinds of things that we convince ourselves will satisfy us. And so he comes alongside us and invites us to die to those things, to turn from those things. And yet so often we're like the monkey with their hand in the jar trying to get the nut out, and there's no way we can get it out without our hand out without releasing the grip on it. And yet he comes and he speaks to convince us, to captivate us with his love, that we might turn from what will destroy us and find life in him. He knows how strong the temptations are. He knows how enchanting the lies are that come from our culture, but far more than from our culture, that come from our own hearts. That we tell ourselves, it won't hurt anyone. We say, oh, it's just bodies. We say, it'll make me happy. We say, I deserve this. And he knows, and so he seeks us. And humiliatingly, he pays for all our sin by dying in our place. And then he continues to bid for our affections through the word of his gospel. Even now, as we sit with the Bible open in front of us in the sound of that gospel, he speaks because he wants us for himself. And so he asks us whether we'll respond to him. There's consent. And then there's commendation that she makes here, lastly. As our reading ends, we find words that we've heard before. She turns to her friends, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. The last time we heard her speak to her friends, the daughters, it was in chapter 6. And at that point, she had no counsel for them at all. She had messed everything up and she just needed their help, and so she asked for help. But now she's been restored to her beloved. She's back on the front foot. She's held in his outstretched arms. Her breasts have been embraced by his hands that bled for her. And so she sings of his great love. Don't awaken love until it desires. We praise to other people what we prize. And with the fire of love rekindled from heaven, she commends his love to others. And what's her counsel? Well, it's both restraint and embrace. Prize love and bodies by not being afraid to say, this good gift of sexual intimacy is only for one man and one woman in marriage. Let no one say it's easy. Hear what he says and pray for the courage to believe his word. And maybe more than that, for the emotional intelligence to love those around us who struggle more deeply than we do. And in the end, know that for all we can say here of human marriage, there's so much more to say of Christ's love for his church. Here he makes his tender invitation to us. calling us to exercise the restraint of not indulging sin, of not indulging the sweet temptations of idols, whether in the areas of sexuality that we've talked about this evening or in other areas, to turn from those things and then abandon ourselves to his perfect love for us. And the Song of Songs would tell us we need love poetry to articulate the depths of the Christian faith, to know who we are and to know who God is too. And the echoes we see in human marriage, those are pale reflections, they're poor imitations, and yet they do refract something of his glory into this world. They do that when they point to the one whose love casts out all fear, the one whose love woos sinners, wins sinners, and does it to bring us to himself.